Turn with me in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11. So as I mentioned this morning, we're not going to read chapters 12, 14, and 16. It is a long chapter. Just want to give you a quick overview. And then we zero in on a number of things from these four chapters. But I do want us to read for our scripture reading this evening, Numbers 11, from verse 1. Now, this is the word of God. Now, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as a taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard of the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you would say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." That concludes the reading of God's word. May God bless his holy word. Every Lord's Day, we are reminded that God is holy. In fact, in our liturgy, we have a time of confessing our sins after we read sections in Scripture and to look at the holiness of God, and we cannot help but to be reminded that the one we worship is a holy God. And as we gaze upon who God is, we cannot help but to realize and be once again that we are not holy, but we strive to be as God's redeemed people. We also learn that if we don't deal with sin in God's way, you know, as opposed to dealing sin with in man's way, that is, we learn that if we don't deal with sin in God's ways, sin will destroy us. That's because sin leads to deeper sins and eventually death. You recall when James tells us that in his letter, then when desire conceives, he says, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. So the Bible reminds us how an individual sin can affect entire family, congregation, nation, and generations. In God's redemptive history, there are a number of examples that the Bible teaches us. But what happens? So we know what one man's sin can do. We can think of David. We can think of Lot, for example, in the Old Testament, and many others. But what happens when these are individual sins, right? And that definitely has consequences beyond their individual life, affects family, in fact, entire nation or generations for that matter. But what happens when you have a congregation filled with multiple unrepentant sins of individuals? Specifically, looking this evening on the sin of ungratefulness. And I would like for us to study, as our title reminds us, study what ungratefulness can do in a life of a church. What ungratefulness can do in a church. If you're taking notes, let's begin here in chapter 11. This is where we are starting, as we read this evening. Number one, if you're taking notes, ungratefulness leads to complaining. And that's really the gist of entire chapter here in Numbers 11. Numbers 11 is the first place in this book where complaining is deemed a sin against the Lord. Let that sit for a while. Let that sink in your mind a little bit. And it's easy. We are very tempted to say, well, everyone does it, so what's the big deal? But I would like for us, don't go that route of that type of thinking. Allow the text, allow the Bible, allow the Word of God to instruct us. Don't justify what everyone else is doing. Don't quickly go that route. Well, everyone complains, so what's the big deal? I would like for you and I to understand from the Scripture, the Numbers 11, where complaining is deemed a sin against the Lord. It's also the first time here in Numbers where this phrase, the anger of the Lord, is mentioned. The anger of the Lord. That's not a good thing. Okay, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that's not a good thing. You don't want the anger of the Lord be upon you. The anger of the Lord is mentioned since delivering the people of Israel. And so when God brought about deliverance through Moses and the people, took them out of Egypt, and this is the first time where we come across the anger of the Lord since delivering the people of Israel. Three times in this chapter, we find in verse 1, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 10, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man in the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And then verse 33, where it says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. Three times in this chapter alone, the anger of the Lord is mentioned. And Numbers 11 is first time leadership is burdened when dealing with complaining people. And that's what Numbers 11 teaches us. And so we ask ourselves, why is complaining deemed a sin? What's the big deal, right? We say, everyone does it. What's the big deal? Well, it's sin because complaining, whether directly or indirectly, it displays being unthankful. It questions God's goodness. Again, the context is important, as I mentioned. Lord God just brought deliverance upon the people of Israel. and God provided things for them. And for them to complain against God, it really questions God's goodness. This is a very similar temptation that of we find Adam in the story in the garden. Is God really good? And that's we are faced with all the time in temptations. We question God's goodness. We question God's grace. And ultimately, we question God's sovereignty. Does he really know what he's doing? Hello? In fact, verse 20 here in chapter 11, God equates complaining to what? Rejecting him. Wow, that's heavy. That is heavy. This is God speaking, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So God equates complaining to rejecting him. And that's how serious God sees complaining to be. And why were they complaining? They were complaining because they were ungrateful for who God is and what God did for them. They forgot. They forgot who they were before being delivered. They forgot they were harshly treated by the Egyptians. They forgot they were treated as subhumans. They forgot what it felt like to be in bondage. Now, all of a sudden, after being delivered, they felt entitled to things. They forgot that anything is better than where they were, how they were, and what they were. Now, when they tasted God's mercy and God's grace, they acted as though they were entitled to things instead of being utterly thankful. If there's anyone who ought to be the most thankful people at that time, it should have been those who received God's deliverance. Yet, we find them complaining. In the same way, we, as God's people, we've experienced God's grace. We've tasted the goodness of God. And if you know God and what he did, you and I should be the most thankful people in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. So we have here in Numbers 11 an example of how ungratefulness leads to complaining. And so, if anything, Christians ought to be, as recipients of God's saving grace, we ought to be the most thankful people on this planet. We know the gospel. We've tasted the goodness of God. We experience his mercy daily. Hence, we should not belittle the sin of ungratefulness. As the Bible teaches, sin gives birth to another sin. If untreated, unconfessed, and unrepentant, the sin of ungratefulness gives birth to complaining. And complaining is contagious. It's contagious. You ever been around people who are complaining all the time? It's contagious. And here's what happens next. So ungratefulness leads to complaining. And then I would like for us to move forward to chapter 12. Ungratefulness leads to questioning and undermining God-ordained authorities. Again, I trust you had read through all these chapters ahead. And if you come across this story of Miriam and Aaron and at the beginning of chapter 12, ungratefulness not only leads to complaining, but it also leads to questioning and undermining God-ordained authorities. The sin of Aaron and Miriam is more than mere complaining about and complaining to Moses. That's just besides the point. It's ultimately complaining against God, complaining against his sovereignty and complaining about his providence. Think about it. Being discontent with God's providence is really sinning against God. As a result, the Lord's discipline against Aaron and Miriam was not canceled immediately, despite of Moses' intense intercession. That's because sin has consequences, and God sees this as a serious issue. And forgiveness and reconciliation really does not depend on the sinner's terms. It's always on God's terms. And so here we see in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, and they're complaining to him and so forth. And this is really telling, right? So in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" It's like people in the congregation would question, does God only use the pastor to speak to us? And it's sort of challenging, right? Is the minister only one? And so forth. And the Lord heard of it. I love that in the verse 2. The Lord heard of it. And now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So the initial or the original complaint was a mere smokescreen to the real issue they had with Moses. The issue was about authority. They challenged Moses' authority. However, before the chapter provides what happened, a key verse is really offered in verse 3. And that is to tell us that it really provides Moses' innocence, that he is free from any charges from his accusers. And that's why Holy Spirit inspired the writer to write this section in verse 3. Moses was very humble. He's not a prideful man. He wasn't a dictator, if you will. He didn't wield his authority for his personal gain. He was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So here in verse 3 proves Moses innocent. Whatever these accusers were charging and accusing Moses, Moses was guilty free. He was free from what they were accusing. And why is Moses' humility mentioned? Because there is a connection between pride and the complainers. Whenever there is an issue in the congregation, it starts out with complaining because the complainers are unhappy. You know, people who are complaining, they always find stuff to complain about. And here, they're complaining about Moses. Is Moses the only guy that God chose? Come on now. Is he the only one? You know, we're important too. We're important too. So almost always, people murmur against their leader. And there is a time when complaining is legitimate. For instance, when a leader has morally disqualified himself. But what verse 3 offers is to point out that Moses is not morally disqualified, whereas pride is the root that leads to all sorts of disqualifications, such as their notion that Miriam and Aaron are also leaders. Hey, Moses is not the only leaders. We're leaders too. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Can you hear their sarcasm and the challenge of authority? As Aaron and Miriam do, the ungratefulness always leads to a high view of one's self and a low view of God-ordained authorities. And there are individuals and there are churches where people have really appointed themselves, right? They're self-appointed and so forth. But as you study Scripture from the life of Moses up to this here and up to this point in Numbers, Moses is a man that God chose. And certainly, perhaps in the people's eyes, I'm sure they could pick stuff, right? Complainers will always find things to complain about. But verse 3 reminds us, Moses was very humble. Very humble. He's not a prideful man, where pride is the root of all things and issues. And as the latter passage in verse 3 says, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. What a credential. That this is God's perspective of Moses. And so we see God's reply now in verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam. So verse 4 down to verse 8 is God's reply. And what is God saying exactly? Notice what complaining against Moses caused in the congregation. Not only did God judge them with leprosy, but in the end, the entire community could not move on to the promised land. That's verse 15. And this is what sin does. Not only does sin hinder you, but it hinders others. It hinders progress, growth, and moving forward. And notice the progression of sin in the community. Ungratefulness gives birth to complaining, which then gives to what? Undermining God-ordained authorities. And where did all this begin? Again, it began with ungratefulness. What else does it lead to? Here's a third point. Ungratefulness can lead to open rebellion. Open rebellion. And that's Numbers 14. Most of our English translations, your Bible will have like subtitles, right? Chapter titles and so forth. And if you look at chapter 14, what do you read? People rebel. That's the entire chapter, what this chapter is all about. We see rebellion. And that's what ungratefulness does. It can lead to open rebellion. In verse 1 through 10 of this chapter, chapter 14 that is, we see people outcry. The outcries of people, they were just crying and murmuring, and they were being very dramatic. This isn't the type of cry when people are genuinely hurting. I remember, you know, as a pastor, hopefully you can discern between genuine hurting of people versus people just complaining. No, this isn't genuine hurting. It's a cry of not getting what they want. It's like, you know, little kids, you take them to the toy store and they want everything that their eyes want. And you as a parent, you say, no, you can't have all of them, and they start crying. Well, they're not crying because they're genuinely hurting. They're crying because they're not getting what they want. And so here in chapter 14, same thing. The outcries of people. It's not that they were genuinely hurting. They're crying because they're not getting what they want. It is a crying that is rebellious. However, their sin did not simply end with rebellion. Now the rebellion reached its climax. The perpetrators were openly rebelling against God-ordained authority. It says in verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Wow. We're not talking about one or two individuals. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Can you imagine the psychology? Can you imagine the psyche of Moses, what they were going through? Imagine the entire people are against you. Just think about the pressure of just putting your himself into Moses' shoes and Aaron. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. That's what verse 4 says, right? They were complaining beyond complaint now. And they said, let us appoint a leader and let's return to Egypt. At this point, it's no longer complaining and murmuring. It's now what? Mutiny. It's mutiny. Hey, we don't see you as our leader. We're going to select our own leader. And we're going to turn the ship around. We're going to go to where we want to go. One commentator writes, the sinful human tendency, even among Christians, to lapse back into the addictive ways of sin and despair after having seen the outward demonstration of God's working on their behalf. And that's what happens when we lose sight of who God is and his plans and his word. Our flesh takes over and we do what we want to do. Moreover, another writes, from Exodus 1 to the mission of the spies is one plot. How Israel was brought out of Egypt to the borders of Canaan. Now within sight of their goal, they suggest giving it all up. Not only that, they propose electing an alternative leader to Moses, their divinely appointed mediator of salvation. So it's not too far. What the commentator is saying is, it's not too far from their destination. But they give all that up. They want to appoint their own leader and turn the ship back to Egypt. The people are so driven by their rebellion that they're willing to kill Caleb. They're willing to kill Joshua, who stand in their way. Verse 10 tells us, right? And unbelief produces discontentment, which produces complaining, which produces undermining authority and rebellion, which leads to hatred, which leads to attempted murder. And I've seen this in churches where people hate each other so bad, worse than non-believers, that I've seen people fight physically, not only verbally calling people bad names, but even physical fights in the church where police have to come. It's just crazy. And that's what happens. And these are not... And these are professing Christians and professing churches. And so, after all that shenanigan, if you will, in the first 10 verses in chapter 14, here's the Lord's assessment now, verse 11 of chapter 14. We see God's assessment and judgment in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? That's the issue. How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. And here's a judgment. I will smite them with pestilence and dispose them. And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. God's assessment of them is clearly stated in verse 11. And what is their issue? This is from God's perspective. It's their unbelief. The issue is their unbelief. And the Lord says it's unbelief despite of all the signs that he performed in their midst. And you know the story, what God had, all the super miraculous signs that the Lord provided for them against the nature. It's just supernatural stuff. Miracles after miracles. And yet, God says, they do not believe. This is why signs and miracles are not sufficient. When people say, only if God will show me signs, right? People say, only if God will do miracles, then I will believe. No, God has done that with this people. God has shown miracles after miracles. Perform just amazing stuff. And yet, They did not believe in me. And that's what God says in verse 11. So signs and wonders are not sufficient to convert people. Those things may be profitable, but they are not redemptive. As a result of their unbelief, God promises to judge them. Verse 12. And then verse 13 and down to verse 19. After that, Moses intercedes. In response to, and this is where, in response to God's impending judgment, Moses intercedes. And he tries to persuade, and he tries to appease God not to wipe out the rebels. And we see the heart, like a shepherd's heart, in Moses. The argument, you know, I'm not sure about you, but if I put myself in Moses' shoes, I would say, yes, God, get him. You know, get him. They need to deserve, and they need to be wiped out. They've been giving me such a hard time from day one. Wipe them out, please. No, that's not what Moses says. He tries to persuade, appease God, not to wipe out the rebels. The argument that Moses presents, and this is what he tries to negotiate with God. And he says, Moses' argument is, Lord, do this to protect your image. And that's what Moses was after, to protecting the name of the Lord. In essence, Moses argues not to give the neighboring pagan nations reasons to question and blaspheme God. Moses did not want nations to defame the glory of God. It is out of sincere heart of Moses to protect the name of Yahweh, and he pleaded for the good name of the Lord than anything else. And that's what really drove Moses to intercede. And then verse 20 of chapter 14, all the way down to verse 38, you can read God's promise. And that's really, that's really the gospel. It's the good news. In spite of what we deserve, God promises that the people will not enter the land, but eventually they'll die off, but the few will enter the promised land. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. When you and I deserve, we're no different than all other regenerates, unregenerates, but yet God graced us with his saving grace for whatever his sovereign reason he chose to save some. So in essence, we see here in verse 13 down to verse 20 down to verse 38 reminds us that sin always has consequences, and God promised as the people that one of the consequences being they're not going to enter the land. They will eventually die off in the wilderness without ever seeing the promised land, but God promised that Caleb and Joshua will enter the land. Moreover, the Lord said, just as the rebels spied out the land for 40 days, for every day they shall bear their guilt a year. Hence, they will suffer the consequence of rebellion for 40 years in the wilderness. And that's verse 34. And so God wants them to learn their lesson for 40 years in the wilderness. And as I mentioned before, from where they were, where the story takes place here in Numbers, to the promised land, it's not that far. But yet, because of their sin, they couldn't enter the promised land. They would die in the wilderness, and they would be wandering around for 40 years as a consequence. However, the plague killed those who grumbled against the Lord and those who brought the very bad report on the land. And that's what verse 37 tells us. Lastly, here's what ungratefulness can lead to. So we talked about how ungratefulness leads to complaining. That's chapter 11 of Numbers. In chapter 12, ungratefulness leads to questioning and undermining God-ordained authorities. That's chapter 12. In chapter 14, ungratefulness can lead to open rebellion. And then now here in chapter 16, ungratefulness can lead to just a full-blown rebellion, that is mutiny. And that's what ungratefulness can lead to, mutiny. And that's chapter 16 with Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. This event is so significant that it's mentioned again in the New Testament. And it would be beneficial to spend some time reading through chapter 16 and study chapter 16. And this chapter is the most definitive chapter on complaining and revolting against the leaders and ultimately against God, who installed his leaders. It makes it clear that complaining and revolting go together, and that complaining is the ultimate sin against God's sovereignty and providence. This chapter is so heart-grabbing and notable that, as I mentioned, it gets mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:10 and also Jude 11. When anyone questions and complains about God, the consequences are very severe. The fact that many people do not die like this today is a sheer miracle and a display of God's mercy. It truly is. And when you read chapter 16 of Numbers, you walk away going, oh my goodness, wow, God takes sin very seriously. And I can't believe what people have done. And we see very similar type of attitudes and actions on churches. And that's how churches divide. And this is how what Satan loves to do, to destroy congregations and bring divisions upon God's people. So Korah's rebellion is something that it would benefit you to study what Scripture has to say. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: perhaps God is the reason why, you know, you read chapter 16 and you say, man, how come it's amazing that we don't see severity of God's judgment upon congregations as he did in Numbers 16. And again, as New Testament Christians, you say, wow, God is surely merciful. So Jonathan Edwards says, perhaps God is simply storing up his wrath. That's why we don't see the severity of God's judgment upon people today. And to run with what Edwards says, perhaps God is simply storing up his wrath. Moreover, this chapter shows some people's incredibly stubborn and hardened hearts. It's just amazing. If you want to see human depravity, how stubborn people can be, chapter 16 of Numbers will be a great example. Hardened hearts. So verse 1 down to verse 14 of this chapter is Korah's rebellion. Korah is a son of Kohath, who is a son of Levi, one of the three subgroups that was introduced in Numbers 4. The rebellion or the mutiny against Moses and Aaron is instigated by Korah, with Dathan and Abiram and On with 250 others. That's verse 1 down to verse 3. They wanted to do what God did not ordained them to do, namely to priestly work. And that's verse 10. They wanted to do what God did not ordain them to do, namely doing priestly work. And so this is where people would self-appoint and trying to do things in the church where God clearly did not ordain them to do. Also, what was driving them was the desire for position, desire for power, and desire for prestige, instead of being satisfied with the special role God had granted them previously. So instead of being faithful to what God called them, They were saying, no, I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do in this congregation. And we find that in almost every church. You always have individuals who will say, no, I want to do what I want to do. And one writer says, Moses asked Korah rhetorically if this special appointment was so insignificant a function that he felt he should aspire to a higher position, which highlights the fact that Korah was acting out of selfish ambition rather than holy intentions. So how do people like Korah and others become like this? Again, if you have been reminded this evening, it starts with being ungrateful. It starts with self-entitlement and discontent with God's providence, which is another way of saying failing to trust God. You're ungrateful, you're self-entitled, and you're discontent with God's providence. Why did Moses charge them for being against the Lord when they were against Moses and Aaron? Verse 11, this is what the text says. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And so they were challenging the leadership of Moses and Aaron. But in Moses' mind, he's charging them that you're not really going after us. You're not really against us, but you're against the Lord. Because Korah was not only challenging Moses, but also they were challenging God. They were challenging God. And so verse 12 down to verse 14, 12, 13, and 14, tells us a number of things. When you fail to trust God, this is what happens. When you fail to trust God, you blame God, whether directly or indirectly. That's exactly right. When you fail to trust God, you blame God. You blame others. In this case, Moses and Aaron. You become, you disrespect and mistreat others. And then insubordination by running away or open rebellion or mutiny, like we see here in chapter 16. So Moses' response in verse 15 down to verse 19 of Numbers 16. And then God's response. And that's from verse 20 all the way down to verse 40. That's a big chunk. And I encourage you to read what God has to say. At the end of the day, that's where it comes down to, right? We want to know what God says. And you could read about that. God responds here in Numbers 16, verse 20 down to verse 40. Big chunk of scripture. And notice the hearts, notice the hearts of Moses and Aaron. Verse 22 tells us that they fell on their faces, as Moses did in verse 4. They fear for the people. Again, we see the shepherd's heart in Moses. His weeping for these people. He wasn't saying, great, God, go after them. Give them what they really deserve. No, both Aaron and Moses fell on their faces. And they really fear for the people. Although Moses was angry, he doesn't wish the people to be perished. The Lord, however, judged all the perpetrators who were involved with rebellion, whether directly or indirectly. And that's found in verse 31 down to verse 35. What's really interesting is just two chapters ago, okay, just two chapters ago, we're not talking about years or months. Just two chapters ago, chapter 14, we read of the rebellion in Numbers 14. It's only been two chapters ago. Didn't the people learn anything from what from their lessons? No. And then we come in verse 41, you guys. After God responds, right, from verse 20 down to verse 40, what did we find? Verse 41, all the way down to verse 50. If you have, remember those chapters, you have subtitles, like a titles of the sections. Well, my Bible, I'm sure your Bible says something in verse 41 down to verse 50. What do you see? Another murmuring. Another murmuring. And God's judgment following. I mean, that's what I'm saying, is that number 16 is an example of how stubborn people can be. And we see just the hardened hearts of people. They've seen what God would do. But yet, they don't repent. So verse 41 down to verse 50, another murmuring in God's judgment. And here's an example of people's hardened hearts, verse 41. But on the next day, this is after God speaking, right? On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, what happened? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It took less than 24 hours for the people to rebel again. This is simply amazing. I mean, didn't they learn anything the day before? Again, this goes to show that fear of God did not last long. Where when Scripture reminds us in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Ironically, these people were afraid to enter the land after hearing a bad scouting report back in Numbers 13. They didn't want to enter the land because they were afraid of the people in it. Remember the scouting reports that, man, there's some, you know, dangerous people. But yet, these people had no problem not fearing God. In other words, these people were more afraid of people than God. Although we may be shocked by these people and their behavior, we shouldn't, right? That's because, friends, this is our story. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said, "Now these things happen," referring to all the warnings of Israel's history. Paul says, "Now these things happen as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So when we read of what we see here in Numbers, we are reading about ourselves. We are reading about our own depravity, what sin does. We may be shocked how quickly they sin against the Lord. We say it took them less than 24 hours. But how often have we also sinned against God right after hearing from the Lord on the Lord's day, or even after the Bible study? We're no different. Again, we see the heart of Moses and Aaron in verse 45. Three times in this chapter, they prayed for God's mercy on behalf of people. Verse 4, verse 22, and then verse 45. And that's the type of people you want in leadership, leading. It's people who are prayerful and just concerned about taking everything unto the Lord. They don't rejoice in God's judgment, but grieve for the people who sin against the Lord and know what's coming for them. Immediately, verse 46 down to verse 48, Moses acted as a mediator, standing between the dead and the living, as verse 48 tells us. a mediator. And you know, that's a picture of what Jesus did later. However, this is what the ministers of the word do presently. As Calvin said, not salvifically, but prophetically. Ministers stand before two worlds, the world that we live in, and then the world of God's redemptive history. And we declare God's truth by standing between the dead and the living. I can't help but to think of John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds. And notice the severity, and we'll conclude with this. Notice the severity of God's judgment in verse 49. It was more severe than the previous judgment against Korah. Those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. This shows that the consequence of God's judgment is more severe to those who have received more than other people. These are the people, friends, that have seen God work. They have experienced God's presence. They've experienced God's deliverance. Out of everyone else, the pagans around them, they ought to be the most thankful people, but yet they were ungrateful. And so God brought judgment on them. We can't help but to think of this lesson, don't we? Much is given, and much is what? Required. And so as a part of a church where we receive so much from the Lord, every Lord's Day, we come, our souls are fed, and we eat of heavenly manna, we come, and God meets all of our needs. And we have tasted the goodness of God. We experience His mercy daily. So friends, we ought to be the most thankful people, most grateful people. And if anything, the Word of God, as Paul says, echoing what Paul says, these things happen. These things happen as an example, and they were written for our instructions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, as James says, help us not to be hearers only, but be doers. Next time we are tempted to complain, help us quickly remember the gospel. Remember who you are, what you did. And as we've been reminded this morning, help us put off and put on. Help us put off these ungratefulness and complaining, and put on thanksgiving. Put on the gospel. And as we grow in your grace, help us to be thankful, humble people who are so content with you and what you do in our lives. We take comfort in your providence, O God. And so we pray that as we reflect upon these and meditate upon these truths this week, would you give us a proper attitude in cultivating a life of thanksgiving as your people, individually and also corporately as a church. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond. Blue hymnal 438.